Let's go to Psalm 63. Part of our attempt also to kind of like alleviate some of the heat is to shrink our liturgy a little bit. If you watch the video, we're trying to be a little bit more conscious of that. So shorter sermons, shorter liturgy through the summer, not because these things aren't as important, but because we want to be able to focus and pay attention. And it seems like it's actually doing pretty good here today, doesn't it? These fans are doing a good job. Way to go. Way to go, Greg. I meant to mention this last week in the sermon as I'm preaching through Acts 6. And we're talking about administration, people who help things get done and not fall through the cracks. God's really gifted us with a pastor for administration, and so we're really grateful for you, Greg, and the ways that you help get things done. You're not the only one who helps get things done around here, but you are very gifted to make sure that everything happens the way it's supposed to happen so we can make much of Jesus together. So can we give a shout out, praise the Lord, for our brother Greg. Thank you for him. All right, he's thinking, Ian, you were supposed to be preaching a shorter sermon. You just took 5 minutes of your sermon with all that. He thinks that way. Psalm 63. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Let's hear the word of the Lord. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help. In the shadow of your wings, I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand holds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. That is the word of God. Let's thank him for it. And invite the Holy Spirit to help us understand it and live our lives in submission to it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us songs to sing. We do thank you that you have given the gift of songwriting to so many of the people. We have sung a number of them today. I think of your servant, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace. Thank you for brothers and sisters who have been gifted to write songs that we can sing and express our hearts to you, to pour out our hearts to you, to take what we're feeling and sensing and get it out before you, both in praise and in lament. We thank you for songs. But there are no songwriters that we're more grateful for than the songwriters of the Psalms. We thank you for David, and for the sons of Korah, and for Asaph. We thank you for these servants that you sent your spirit to give us the songbook inspired by God. And I pray, God, that as we spend this summer learning to sing these songs in our hearts, that they would help us learn how to talk to you about everything, how to sing to you about everything. For you're a God who cares about every part of our lives. And I pray these songs would help us to relate to you more deeply, more intimately. So would you send the Spirit now? Help us understand this song about satisfaction. And I pray that we would be able to join David in singing, "My soul is satisfied." We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. C.S. Lewis wrote, "If we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world." Everyone in this world is looking for satisfaction. It's true about you. It's true about me. It's true about every living, breathing human being. We look for it in people, in experiences, in vocations, in possessions, only to find out, like the rock icon Mick Jagger, I can't get no satisfaction. Although we try, and we try, and we try. What's it mean? What's going on when we find that nothing in this world can quite satisfy our hearts like we innately feel like we should be satisfied? C.S. Lewis argues, and I agree, that the most probable answer, that the reason why we can't find anything in this world to satisfy our deepest longings, because our deepest longings were not meant to be satisfied by anything in this world. Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the 19th century, said this so well in one sentence: there is a God-shaped void in every soul that can only be filled by Him. That's the teaching of the Bible. God and God alone can satisfy the soul. That's the big idea of Psalm 63. God and God alone can satisfy the soul. That's what this psalm is about. This is a song about satisfaction. More particularly, this is a song about finding our ultimate satisfaction and what we were made to find our satisfaction in, the God who made us and saved us for His glory. The verse of this song reveal that ultimate satisfaction is not found in anyone or anything in this world. Ultimate satisfaction can only be found in the one who created the world. So David writes this song rejoicing that he found what he was looking for. He says in verse 5, my soul is satisfied. So the reason David wrote this song is he wants you to be able to sing that too. He wants me to be able to sing that too. He wants us together, brothers and sisters, to be able to say before Him, my soul is satisfied. Don't you want to be able to say that and mean it? So how do we get there? How do we get to the place where we can say, my soul is satisfied? I might not have everything I want. Circumstances might not be going exactly the way I hope for. I feel like I'm losing more than I'm gaining, but I still want to be able to say with a contentment that's deep and otherworldly, my soul is satisfied. You want to say that? I want to say that. We want to say that. So how do we get to a place where we can say that and mean it? The lyrics of this song are taking us there. The movement toward a satisfied soul has a progression. So let's look at this movement towards a satisfied soul in Psalm 63. Where does it begin? It begins with owning God personally. Look at verse 1. Oh God, You are my God. Literally, Elohim, You are my Elohim. Elohim is the name for God that takes us to the very first verse of the Bible. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's the name for God that identifies Him as the creator and sustainer of the entire universe. So Elohim speaks the world into existence, and then He keeps it in existence by sustaining it according to His creative, almighty power. So in the very same chapter of Genesis, we get these hints that Elohim is a very complex being. He's revealing Himself in the world He's created. He's revealing Himself verbally in His spoken word, but He's complex. What do I mean by that? He says in verse 26, let us make man in our image. There's more than meets the eye with this amazing Elohim, this amazing God. And this begins a trail of evidence that goes all throughout the Bible that reveals God as triune. One God in three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. It's this great and glorious creator and sustainer, this amazing, complex, yet accessible, condescending Elohim that David says, "You are mine." All of that is packed into this opening line. David is gladly owning the triune God, the maker and sustainer of the universe, as his own. So here's the point for us. You want to get to a place where you can say, "My soul is satisfied." Here's where it begins. It begins with, like David, owning the triune creator and sustainer of the universe as your God. And the only reason we can own God as our God is because God, in his mercy, first chose to own us as his sons and daughters in Jesus Christ. We have a relationship with God this morning because God pursued a relationship with us. The Father sent Jesus from heaven to earth in the power of the Holy Spirit to seek and to save the lost. He came after us. We weren't looking for him. He's looking for us. That's how it started for David. Abraham wasn't looking for God, but God was looking for Abraham. And then God called Abraham and subsequently his sons Isaac and then Jacob. And then one of Jacob's sons was Judah. And one of Judah's sons, great-great-great-grandsons, is David. And so David can say, "Oh God, you are my God," for the same reason we can say, "Oh God, you are my God," because even though we weren't looking for him, he came looking for us. Amen, church? It's the good news of the gospel. Separated from God because of our sins, but God in his mercy came to seek and to save us, to bring us into this relationship with God. We were once separated from God, but through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have been reconciled to God. We can own God as our God because Jesus owned our sin and judgment on the cross. We can own God as our God because Jesus owned death and conquered the grave, making us alive to God by the Spirit. Is that not the best news ever? This God who made us and sustained us, that we are created to need and to know, even though we are separated from him and justly deserve to be punished by him, have been brought back to him through the merits of Jesus Christ. Through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, we can take this first line of this song and we can sing it and mean it. Oh God, you are my God. So let me ask you, are you owning God as your God? You won't find the satisfaction you're looking for without him, because God and God alone can satisfy the soul. The satisfied soul begins by entering into this relationship, and from there you will start to ever increasingly sense your need of him. And this is where the progress continues. It starts with owning God as your God, but then it moves, the song moves to desiring God desperately. Owning God personally then moves to desiring God desperately. Notice the way David describes his desire for God in verse 1. "My soul thirsts for you. My flesh, my body faints for you," or hungers for you. Notice how David says his desire for God is like a thirst. What do we most frequently thirst for? Many of you are holding it in your hands right now. Water. What do we know about water? It's wet, or more than that. We can't live without it. We cannot live without water. In short, if we don't have water, we will die. Without water, we can't function. Our strength will dry up. Our bodies will dehydrate. And eventually, we'll die. Everyone's taking a sip of the water now. This is awesome. I'm watching it happen. This is great. If you don't drink, you'll die. So, in this context, remember, he's in the wilderness. We'll get to what that means later. Here he is in the desert, thinking about water. If I don't get water, I will die. If I don't have God, I will die. So by saying he thirsts for God, he's saying, I can't live without God. I cannot live without him. The same idea is captured when he says his body faints or is hungry for God. He feels dry without God. He feels weak without God. He wants to be close to God. He desires him. Why? Because he needs him. What's this mean is this. His desire doesn't start with this romanticized, touchy-feely, oh, I want to be with God. It starts with desperation. If I don't have him, I'm doomed. It's desperate. I gotta have him. If I don't, I'm done. Is that how you feel about God? If I don't have him, I'm done. I'm desperate for him. You thirst for him because you know you're dry without him. You hunger for him because you know you're weak without him. Jesus said, I'm living water. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Why? Because he's the one we need to thirst for. He's the one our hungry hearts ultimately long for. Without Jesus, we die. Desperate for Jesus this morning. Our desire for God begins with desperation. You can't live without him. The need for God to the soul is like the need for food and water to the body. So what do you do? What do you do when you are thirsty for water? What do you do when you feel the need for food in your stomach? You need to pursue the quenching of your thirst. You need to pursue the satisfaction of your hunger, if at all possible. So what do you need to do when you feel your need for God? The same thing. Pursue him. That's the next point in progression. The movement towards satisfaction begins with owning God personally. It moves on to desiring him desperately and then continues to pursuing God deliberately. Notice again in verse 1, David says, oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. He's saying, because I own you as my God, because I desire you as the one I desperately need, I'm coming after you. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to pursue you. Wherever you are, I'm going to find you. I'm coming after you, God. There's nothing casual about this pursuit. Nothing casual at all. It's earnest. That phrase, earnestly I seek you, in the original language is one word. It denotes deliberation and intensity. I'm coming at you, God. I'm coming for you. I was an assistant coach on Silas's neighborhood football team. And the first 2 weeks of practice are at the end of August. And it's really, really hot. And so when you watch those, you're out there watching those boys with their full pads and their helmets, sweating it out, doing their drills, doing their calisthenics, getting ready for the season. It's amazing to watch these boys, what they do when one of the coaches says, all right, go get some water. There's nothing casual about their run for the water bottles. They sprint for the bottles. And when they get to the bottles, they don't care if it all gets in their mouth. Some of it gets on the helmet, some of it gets on the jersey. They are desperate to get some of that water into their mouth because they feel the need of it. That's the kind of word here, earnest. sprinting to God. Nothing casual about this. Nothing slow about this. It's like, I need him. He's available. He makes himself available to me. God, I'm coming after you. I'm coming to you. I'm sprinting to you. That's the word David uses here. And so when we realize how much we need him, we'll do whatever we need to do to get him. So when you wake up in the morning, you sprint to God. When you were having that moment this week where it felt like things were kind of falling apart, and who knows what's going to happen at work, or what's going to happen in school, or what's going to happen in the home, or crazy stuff going on around the neighborhood, did you sprint to God? How do we sprint to God? How do we earnestly seek him? Look at verse 2. Here's how David sprinted to God. Here's how he earnestly sought him. Verse 2 says, I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. So in David's experience, the way he sprinted after God was by putting himself in a place where he could see and apprehend the power and glory of God. He had to get to a place where he could see him and be aware of him, and to draw his attention to him. David does this in the sanctuary. Sanctuary would have been the place of worship for Israel's time. Most likely it's a synonym for the temple. There he saw God's power, which is a reference to God's ability. There he saw God's glory, which is a word that talks about his character, all that he is, and his love and mercy and grace and kindness and faithfulness and holiness and justice and righteousness. It's a word, it's kind of a word that encapsulates all that God is in the multiplicity of his attributes. David's like, I want to get to the sanctuary, because in the sanctuary I can behold the power and the glory of God. But it wasn't just the sanctuary. He says in verse 6 that he would go there in his mind while he lay on his bed at night, meditating on God in the night watches. So why this swing from this public place of worship to the most private room in your home, your bedroom? Because I think the point is, it doesn't matter where you are. The way we sprint after God is wherever we are, whether we're in public or in private, we got to take our minds and our hearts to who God is in his power and his glory. It's a place we go in our minds, it's a place we go in our hearts. It's not a place we go to see with our eyeballs. It's a place we go to see with our souls. So the point isn't that there are particular places we need to physically go to see God. Although when we come together like this, sanctuary moment here, obviously we see God's power and glory as we gather like this. When you are home and you have private communion with the Lord, obviously that's a place where you can behold God's power and glory. And so whether it's in the most public worshipful place, or in the most private personal space there, you can go and sprint after God and behold his power and glory. So the way we sprint after God, the way we earnestly seek him, is going to a place where we can see him. Now, time doesn't permit for me to do a whole tour on all the places we can go to see him, but let me just give you three categories. We can see God's power and glory in his world, we can see God's power and glory in his works, and we can see God's power and glory in his word. And you can remember them, they're all W's. That's helpful sometimes, as it is for me at least. You can see in this world, the heavens are declaring his glory. Just look all around you, testimony to the power and glory of God. Look at his works and his care for you, his protection of you, his provision of you, his salvation of your soul, your testimony. In his works, you see his power and glory. And then in his words, we open it up and we read God's self-revelation of himself to us. From Genesis to Revelation, we see the power and glory of God on display in the pages of the Bible. So the way we earnestly seek him, the way we go after God, is by putting ourselves in a position, whether we're out in the world, whether we're observing, taking account of his providence and his works in our lives, or we're sitting down with our Bibles, learning it together, reading it together on our own, that's a place where you can get a vantage point of the power and glory of God. That's how we run to him. And let's be exhorted for a moment. if we don't seek him, we will not find him. God has so chosen to function through conditional promises in his mysterious providence. If you seek me, you will find me if you search with all your heart. Hebrews 11:7. God is the rewarder of those who diligently seek me. So you want to see him? You're desperate for him? You want to get to him? God in his mercy at times reveals himself when we're not looking. He reveals himself when we're not planning. But on a regular basis, the most common way for us to encounter the power and the glory of God is to choose to seek him. Look for him. And you'll find him. Notice, when we pursue him, notice what this leads to. When we own him personally, when we desire him desperately, when we pursue him deliberately, that leads to enjoying him deeply. This just shows up all over the psalm. Look at verse 3. Your steadfast love is better than life. Verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food. Look at verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. So owning God as your God leads to desiring him out of an awareness of your desperate need of him. And then when you realize how much you need him, you'll pursue him. And when you pursue him, you'll find that he is better than life. Like David says in verse 3, when you pursue him, you'll find that being the object of God's never-ending steadfast love is better than anything this life has to offer. In verse 5, when we pursue him, we will find that God satisfies our souls like really good food satisfies our stomach. That's rich. That's fat and rich food. Think about the best meal you've ever had. Almost lunch. Think about the best meal. David said, David is the king. He's had the most exquisite meals prepared for him. He's eaten not only in his own palace regularly, he's been on royal envoys, and he's visited other kings and other rulers. He's had the most amazing spreads. He says, when I'm with you, my soul is satisfied like when I have really, really good food. Like David says in verse 11, when we pursue him, we will find that there is more joy in God himself than the best possible circumstances. You see, David's satisfaction, this destination that he's arrived at, this place of contentment and satisfaction, was not found in ideal circumstances. David's satisfaction was found in having God regardless of his circumstances. You might be tempted to think, well, it's kind of easy for David to be satisfied. He's the king of Israel. He has tons of money, killer palace, loyal subjects, hundreds of servants ready to do whatever he wants. I mean, it would be easy to be satisfied and to write a song like this when you're living the Israeli dream. Now, if he was experiencing what I just said when he wrote this song, then our beef would be legitimate. But those aren't David's circumstances when he's writing the song. Did you notice the superscription? Look down your Bible. Scholars debate whether superscriptions are inspired or not. The most helpful ones are the ones that tell us what's going on when the song is being written. And this is one of them. It tells us what's going on when the song is being written. Look at the superscription. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. David isn't in the comforts of his palace. David's in the desert. And you may have noticed some dicey language at the end of this psalm that almost doesn't seem to fit in. Verses 9 and 10, but those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Whoa, David, settle down, buddy. You want someone to be jackal food? What's going on? When I see the word jackal, for some reason, I think of the hyenas from the Lion King. Awesome. Anyways. David was in the wilderness because there were people seeking to kill him. There were people who literally wanted to destroy his life. And we know who was leading the charge. It was Absalom. His own flesh and blood had conspired a coup, a revolt, to overtake his father and secure the kingdom for himself. The story's played out in 2 Samuel 13. Just before the plan is executed, David's advisors catch word about it, and before it goes down, they flee out into the wilderness for their lives. And this is where he is right now, when he writes this song. He's lost his throne, he's lost his money, he's lost his palace, he's lost his subjects, and he lost his son in a twisted, wicked act of betrayal. And it's there, having lost everything, not knowing if he'd get any of it back, that he says, "My soul is satisfied." That is powerful. That is real. That gets mileage with us who have no experiences that are like David's experiences when things were going well. Your love and kindness is better than life. Your love and kindness is better than the palace. Your love and kindness is better than the money. Your love and kindness is better than the servants. Your love and kindness is better than the throne. Your love and kindness is better than my position. Your love and kindness is better than anything in life. I've lost everything, God, but I have not lost you. I'm okay. I'm more than okay. My soul is satisfied. That's huge. I want to be able to sing that. I want to be able to say, God, I don't have a house anymore. I'm trying to sell my house anymore. These, I don't want to have a house, actually. I don't have a house anymore. My bank account is empty. My kid's suffering. Parents don't know Jesus. Who even knows about retirement? Are you supposed to think about that when you're 40? I don't have all these things set up. I don't have all these things right. But God, I have you. And I'm okay. I have you. And I'm satisfied. Don't you want to be able to say something like that? That's what this song is for. Listen, if you have him, you have everything. You hear that? If you have Jesus, you have everything. David lost it all, but he still felt like he had it all because he still had God. Very often, we don't realize that God and God alone can satisfy the soul until we feel like God and God alone is all that we have. It's when we lose in life that we realize that Jesus is better. Satisfaction is not found in either circumstances. Satisfaction is found in having him regardless of your circumstances. Do you believe that this morning? Maybe you're like me. I believe, help my unbelief. Is that more like where we are? Let's be real. That's what we're looking for. Whether you're a follower of Jesus this morning or not, be honest. This is what you're looking for. You're looking for a love that will last, a joy that doesn't fade, a delight that endures, a contentment that's deep and lasting. We want a satisfaction that isn't based on the ups and downs of our circumstances. Listen, that's what's offered to us. In God alone. An incorruptible contentment. Don't you want that? That's what God offers to us by grace. Incorruptible contentment. That's why we have this song. So notice how the progression ends. When we pursue God, we will enjoy God. When we enjoy God, finally, in conclusion, we will celebrate God worshipfully. So owning God personally leads to desiring God desperately. Desiring God desperately leads to pursuing God deliberately. Pursuing God deliberately leads to delighting in God deeply, enjoying God deeply, and that finally culminates in celebrating God worshipfully. Notice how David's satisfaction in God overflows into celebration and worship of God. Verse 3, because your love and kindness is better than life, not a period, because your loving kindness has been life, comma, my lips will praise you. Verse 4, so I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Verse 5, my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Verse 7, in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Here's how God designs it. When we pursue Him, we get what we want, and He gets what He wants. We are satisfied, and He is glorified. Because the object of our satisfaction is Him. He made us to deeply desire satisfaction, so that we will turn from sin, we'll turn from the cisterns that Grace read about in Jeremiah 2. We'll forsake sin, we'll forsake impurity, we'll forsake unrighteousness, we'll turn from those things that don't please the Lord, and we'll find in Him that which is better. And when we find in Him that which is better, we not only find that deep, lasting contentment that we were made to have, we give Him the glory as the one who supplied it. Or as John Piper famously says in one sentence, God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in Him. Amen? So let's leave today fascinated by the God who satisfies our soul. Let's long to sing this song and mean it. Let's own Him as our God. Let's hunger and thirst for Him as the one we need. Let's sprint after Him by positioning ourselves to see Him in the places He reveals Himself, in His world, in His works, in His word. And when we do, when we find our joy in Him and then celebrate Him as the only one who can satisfy our souls. Amen. This is a good song, isn't it?